this morning, we're going to just look at scripture and appreciate what does it mean for such a time? For such a time, are you someone that's easily embarrassed? I used to be someone that was easily embarrassed. Just different things that would happen growing up. I remember going out to eat. If service was bad, I wanted to crawl under the table because sometimes my dad's demeanor would embarrass me. He wasn't the kind that'd get up and yell or say anything, but the way he would just turn his face, his response to the wait staff, I felt bad for them. I felt like, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you. And I get it. Like, now that I'm older and I pay for a meal at a restaurant, I get it. You want to see that service is coming through for you and that it's a good quality of service. But I used to get so embarrassed when those kinds of experiences would happen when we're going out to eat. I have a specific talent to embarrass my wife. Some of you know all about those kinds of talents to embarrass your spouse. There's one thing, if ever I just need to get a laugh out of her, it's not really the best kind of laugh, but if I just want to kind of poke at her, I have a talent to imitate a specific character in some movie that has an atrocious sound, and I'll just holler that from the parking lot, and she's all of a sudden two lines over in the parking lot trying to look like she doesn't know me. And if you get embarrassed by different things, that's understandable. But in Esther chapter 4, we're dealing with a serious embarrassment. There's a serious embarrassment. And what we're going to really kind of come face to face with in this passage is, are you on board with the plan of God, or are you embarrassed by it? Are you on board with the goal of what God is aiming to accomplish? We can see in the Word of God that He has an agenda and He's going to bring forth that agenda. Isaiah 55 tells us that the Word of the Lord has gone forth and it will not return unto Him void. It shall accomplish that which He pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto He sent it. If you look at Isaiah 55, you can recognize that the prophet is calling all people to come in alignment with God's plan instead of being antagonistic to God's plan. And so the admonition for such a time is really calling all of God's people here at Anthony Baptist Church and in the community that we impact this very year. Will you come in alignment with God's plan, or will you be antagonistic to it? Now, this morning you might say, Pastor, we're here on Sunday morning services. How in the world could we ever be considered antagonistic to the plan of God? Well, there's a few degrees of being antagonistic to God's plan, and we'll kind of examine that in Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read through Esther 4. It's only a few verses, and then I want to give us background, kind of rewind the tape, get us into the place of the context here this morning. Esther 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. That means embarrassed. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Here you have an extraordinary story, and if you have been in Sunday school at any point in your life, or you have been in church for any extent of time, you are familiar with this story. But let me just give some background here. If you rewind the tape all the way back, David was a king of Israel. And King David was ruling over Israel many years before this, and he was a man after God's own heart. The nation of Israel had demanded a king, and God had gotten around to giving them the king that would truly align with his desires. But David's sons, who were the kings of Israel after him, did not have such a passion to align with the pursuit and plan of God. They had an arrogance about them to do things their own way. Maybe it was conventionally helpful, maybe it was just absolutely in rebellion, but whatever the case is, David's sons, who were the kings after David, fell away from the will and way of God. Because of that, God brought punishment against the children of Israel, against the nation of Israel, by sending them into captivity. They were taken away hostage by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar being the famous individual in scripture that was the king of Babylon at its zenith or its height of power. They were hauled away into captivity, and it was God's way of preserving a group of people, so of the Jewish people, so that they could return one day to Israel, rebuild Jerusalem, and resurrect the promises of God and really restart those promises of God. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, of which we'll study hopefully this year, you'll be able to see that some returned with the intent to rebuild the promises of God, to be partners with God in that endeavor. But there were several who hung back in the empire in which they were captives. At this point, the Babylonian Empire has crumbled and the Persian Empire has now taken over. Cyrus the Great, a historical figure, but one that plays prominently into the story, came to power by overthrowing the Babylonian Empire. And when he did, he gave permission for the Jews to return to the Promised Land and gave his blessing to them. But many hung back. Now, we don't know all the reasons why some of those individuals hung back in the pagan environment of Persia. But I would suggest for consideration that Esther portrays some of the reasons why they would have stayed back. You see, when you come to the story of Esther, several attempts have been made to glamorize the story of Esther. There have been attempts to retell the story of Esther like Esther is exactly like Daniel. Daniel, when he was taken captivity, he was brought into this worldly environment. And when you read Daniel chapter 1, Daniel makes a decision. He purposes in his heart, he will not defile himself from the portion of the king's meat. And so Daniel makes this decision and he risks his life in that decision to be distinct. Even though he's in the captivity of this pagan nation, he's still going to be loyal to God and he's going to be distinct. He's going to be called out from them. He's going to be separate. He's going to have nothing to do with the pagans other than serve the Lord faithfully where God has placed him. That's Daniel. But I have to be dramatically honest with you. The story of Esther is not that same story. The story of Esther, when you read through it, is the compromise of God's people in the midst of that pagan environment. I'm not trying to throw Esther under the bus, but what I am saying is that Esther portrays the infidelity of the Jewish people in the midst of a pagan environment. You say, really? Yes, that's how the story is really portraying the Israelite people. Esther is in this environment, and some people say that, well, the king fired his wife, divorced his wife, fired her, whatever you do as king and queen. She's no longer queen, and eventually, several years later, there's a search to replace Vashti, the former queen. And so some will say that they went throughout the empire and by coercion brought in these women to be potential candidates for King Ahasuerus. There's a lot of discrepancy as to whether it was by coercion or whether it was by an option. But either way, Esther beds with this pagan infidel without disclosing her identity, completely in camouflage, in a way that represents the identity of the nation of Israel. Israel didn't want to be known as God's people. That's why they're in captivity. Israel wanted to fly beneath the radar. That's why they're in captivity. So Esther really kind of represents all the reasons why Israel's in this problem and in this place. And Esther 4 brings it all into the moment of climax. Israel has to declare their allegiance. They have to declare, whose side are we on? And it comes down to this simple little incident. Haman is mentioned in Esther 4. Haman is the big bad guy in this story. Haman is one of the king's top advisors, and he feels he is so important that people ought to respect him. So as Haman walks through the city streets, he expects everyone to bow before him. He's not the king, but he sure carries airs as if he were. But there's one guy that refuses to bow in all the host of those on the streets that pause and pay deference to Haman, Mordecai. In this single incident, you see that because Mordecai, who's on this edge where he is declaring his loyalty, recognizes, I will bow to someone. And it's not going to be you, Haman, and it's not going to be my own self-preservation. Mordecai really draws the line in the sand, and there's a conversion that takes place, I believe, in Mordecai, who represents a faithful remnant who refused to be called a part of the king's house. So if there's anyone that's somewhat the hero in this story up to Esther chapter 4, it's Mordecai. He's the one that's saying, I'm not going to be party to this. Now, at what point did Mordecai come to that decision? I don't know for sure. But all I can say is Mordecai really is that one that's going to bring it to the head, the watershed moment in Esther's life where she's going to have to decide, how will I land on for such a time? For such a time, God's plan is before me. What am I going to do? In this chapter, Esther chapter 4, the edict has been sent out by Haman. He has tricked the king into a genocide, an elimination of an entire group of people within the boundaries of the Persian Empire, and maybe even beyond. Haman has written up a decree from the king that all Jews are to be killed, and there's a bounty on each of their heads. However many Jews you kill, boy, you get a reward for that. Can you imagine? But that's the case. As this edict goes throughout the Persian Empire, Jews find out about it, and you can see the response right here. The response at the beginning of chapter 4, I'll be a little dramatic just for the sake of portraying what this verse is saying. Let me just read these verses and then kind of give you the idea of what's going on here. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai, the moment he hears about what Haman is plotting to do against the Jewish people, he comes into the typical tradition of mourning. He rends his clothes, his outer garments, to show that there is something awry, there is something that's out of joint, there is a desperate time, and he walks through the city with a shrill shrieking, ah! all the way through the city, just doing that over and over and over. Can you imagine walking around and like seeing Mordecai and like, maybe you waved at him first. Hey, Mordecai, how's it going? And you're like, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know. The matzah's getting to him or something. I don't know. The hummus has got something dripped in it. I don't know what's going on. Mordecai has lost his senses. Mordecai does that all through the city, and he comes to the king's gate, and he's just shrieking with this sound. You say, well, what kind of sound is this? It's the very word here is the same word that's used for a woman in childbirth without painkiller. Natural birth, and that kind of scream from deep within, of that kind of grievous pain. That's what you're hearing from Mordecai. So the question is Mordecai camouflaged right now? Not at all. There is nothing covering what's going on in Mordecai. He has determined, we are going to make this known. We're going to expose this. I am named in this edict. I am one of those that has a bounty upon my head. This is the situation, but God has a plan, and we see that Mordecai is so confident that God will deliver, but he recognizes we need to call upon God to do that work of deliverance. He knows that God will deliver. Why does he know that? Because God has promised that through the Jewish line, God's deliverance for all the world would come. You say, maybe when you look at history, why, Pastor, are the Jewish people so mistreated? Why is there such a thing as anti-Semitism that's really kind of even creeping up into our American culture? Some of our even pop culture people are leading the way in this anti-Semitic mindset and philosophy. And you say, why are the Jews always hated? And I believe the Jews are the target because the enemy wants more than ever to prove God can't come through on his promises. And when you read the Bible, you recognize the Bible is just an account of God's promises and over God coming through on his promises faithfully. One of the promises that God gave was he pulled out a man out of all the nations, Abraham, and God chose Abraham through him and through his descendants to bring about salvation to the world. God's plan of salvation would be worked through Abraham's line. And when you look at Abraham's story and the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, you see over and over attempts by the enemy to try to eradicate God's promises. Later on, after the Abrahamic covenant is given in Genesis chapter 12 and following, you'll see that God gives a covenant to David. King David received a covenant. We just spent a long time looking at that covenant. What's the enemy's agenda? As you read through scripture, you'll see the enemy's agenda is to exterminate the line of Israel, whether that's through the famous story of Athaliah, which I believe is a parallel with the story of Esther. You see, in the story of Athaliah, she was a queen, grandmother, who took over the throne of David. When she took over the throne of David, she slaughtered all the grandbabies so that there would not be anyone that could contest the throne. Except one was stolen away by Jehosheba, who was related to the kingly line. And she hid this little boy away for 7 years. And Jehoiada, the man of God, in the temple, came to a point where he said, now is the time to declare who truly is king. They bring out this little boy, a seven-year-old, and they put him up in the temple courtyard, and they have all the faithful, loyal followers of God surround him, and they say, God save the king. May the king live forever. And Athaliah hears all that's going on, and she comes out and says, treason, treason. And they haul her away. Jehoiada says, don't kill her here. I don't want any blood on the carpet. Get her out of here and take care of this treasonous woman. David's throne is reestablished. Why? Because the enemy's trying to take down God's plan. Haman is again trying to fulfill that very plan and strategy. He's trying to eliminate the Jewish people. Is this just because Haman has a problem? No, I think there's powers animating behind Haman to bring this to pass. But Mordecai is able to step back and say, I know God's going to deliver, And just maybe, Esther, it's through you. Esther is living in a culture where women are not valued, as you can clearly see in the way that this book portrays the treatment of women in these pagan cultures. She's in a culture where she does not have a voice. She's in a culture where she is but a trinket in some man's harem. If you were to see what value, what difference someone like Esther could make, it is minimal. She's just ornamentation. That's it. And yet Mordecai says, Esther, as insignificant as you think you may be, God has a plan. Will you partner with him in that plan? Or will you protest against him in that plan? This morning, you may sit here and say, Pastor Dan, I'm one in a million in America. And fill in the demographics or the details of who you are. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not healthy. I'm so healthy, I have so many other plans I've got to accomplish. I'm busy. I'm in retirement. I love to read, and I'm inundated with the worldly philosophy, and I'm overwhelmed by how much is out there, and I just feel I don't have enough answers for all that's going out there. Or on the other side of the street, I hate to read, and I just rather not talk to anybody. Wherever you are in the whole spectrum of everything, the enemy's plan is to render you ineffective. And the truth is, most Christians in America are ineffective. Why? Because we're just like Esther. And I mean that in all kinds of ways. We're just like Esther because we are comfortable betting with the pagans. We are comfortable in an act of infidelity against the holy God who's called us and said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye separate, be ye distinct. Come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing. Have no communion with the works of darkness. But yet the average Christian today in America has no distinction from the way they live, the way that their life is oriented or ordered, the way that they make decisions, the way that they choose whether or not to put God first or themselves first. There's no difference between the average American Christian and the world. Just look at the statistics. But I don't really think I have to prove it, because truly, if you and I would be transparent in our own heart, we would all have to recognize there are areas in our life where we are fine with the way the world is. As long as I can continue in my life the way it is, like Esther, I can just live the way I am, I can do things the way that I have been, and as long as they don't interrupt my life system, then I'm okay, and I'm not gonna make a big stink about it. I'm not gonna rock the boat. I'm not gonna ruffle any feathers. I'm just gonna continue on and hope no one notices me. And that's the way the average American Christian lives. And what we have to recognize this morning is you can either continue to live like Esther, or you can actually get broken like Mordecai and make a difference. And who knows, did Mordecai bring about some of that redemption? He was part of that plan eventually. That salvation of Israel, though, came through the hand of Esther. And how did Esther get to that point where she was able to do what God purposed her to do, what God was going to use her to accomplish? She needed to see someone who was broken. Tell you what, there's a lot that needs to be done in America. But if we're content to carry on in our life and say we're comfortable, we're able to continue as we've been, what's the big deal anyway? Then I guarantee you the life your children and grandchildren will experience in America will be some of the worst this nation has ever seen. It's time that we come to terms with what are we going to do? Esther chapter 4 gives us the two options regarding the plan of God, protest or partner. First, in order to partner with God, you need to erase the pretense. Erase the pretense. Stop playing Christian. Stop playing Christian. To sing for such a time is to recognize that I cannot take the institutional form of Christianity as the best way to make a difference in this world. It really was never meant to be that the institution or the churches as a whole were to be the ones that make all that difference, although churches filled with individuals consecrated and set apart to God would make that difference. It always has rested upon, do you study God's word? Do you want to obey God? Do you have a passion to love him with all of your heart? Do you have a burning desire that others would hear the truth of the word of God so that they might be saved? Our redemption in America is not going to come by politician. It's not going to come by anyone that stands up and says, I've got a great new plan. It's going to only come by people who take on the persona of Mordecai and recognize our nation is hopeless unless we repent of where we're at and decide I'm going to erase the pretense. And where do you see the pretense in Esther chapter 4? I see it that Mordecai is shrieking throughout the city and he's standing before the gate, and they make clear that if you were to come before the king's gate, he doesn't want to see anyone mourning. He doesn't want to see anyone shrieking. The king wants to believe everything is good. That's what the king wants to do. The world system wants to pretend that everything is okay. Don't bring any of the sob stories to us. Don't really make us confronted. Don't confront us with the fact of human trafficking and all that that truly is. Don't confront us with the thousands and millions who are being slaughtered at the altar of whether it's some abortion principle or right, or whether it's all the way across onto other areas and forms of death that are taking place in our society as the doctrine of death rises with a high fevered pitch. Whatever the case is, you will see the world system wants to say, no, those bad things don't happen. Don't bring that in front of me. That's the way the world's going to operate. And that's what the king's expectation was in Esther's time. But Mordecai is going to be the one that's going to make all that messed up, because he's going to run up in front and he's going to start wailing and shrieking and making a scene. So what's Esther's response? Esther's response is she hears about what's going on with Mordecai, and she first sends a change of clothes to cover Mordecai up. Mordecai, you have clothes that are not fit for the world system. Mordecai, you're not doing things the way that everyone is expecting you to do it. And I look at this and I see it as a protest that's on the level of let's be reasonable. Reasonable. The world is okay with us following Christ as long as we're pretty reasonable. As long as you're not foisting your calling upon us, as long as you're willing to kind of play footsie with us, as long as you're willing to cut corners or make different compromises, or at least don't make us feel like we're living in sin, then your form of Christianity is copacetic. We can deal with that. But the moment you actually take Jesus Christ seriously and you don't just embrace his truth, but you embrace his way wholeheartedly and you start to live out Jesus's life, all of a sudden the world will say, we can't have that. Why? Because you're not reasonable. You're not reasonable. The world is pictured throughout scripture in a lot of ways, but one of the ways that it's pictured is it's this raging beast. Now, let's just put ourselves in a very vulnerable situation. We're out in the middle of the African safari, and a raging beast comes upon you. A lion. How much reasoning power do you have with that lion? I'd like to present to you, Mr. Lion, my friend as a candidate. That might be one of the reasons you might try to give. You might try to give reasons of, I just won't taste too good. This just won't work out too well. I've got plans. I've got things to do, people to see. I'm just a sightseeing tourist. I'm not from here. You won't like foreign cuisine, okay? So whatever, you might try to reason all kinds of ways. But are you going to be able to reason with a savage beast? Not at all. The way the world operates, it's like a savage beast that's devouring its own. And yet we as Christians say, no, we can kind of come alongside and we can kind of partner and we can kind of like do things in kind of a way where we can get an agreement or there can be some kind of reasonability with us. The only thing that makes sense is thus saith the Lord. And the only thing that the world is ever going to have to stand accountable for is not how you chose to interpret the Word of God, but what the Word of God actually says. And we've got to get to a point in our Christianity where we say, I'm going to stop filtering God's Word and start living it according to His prescribed way. If God says I ought to be holy in my intimacy, then I should be holy. If my eyes ought to be holy in what I look at, I ought to be holy. If my schedule and calendar ought to be consecrated to God, then it ought to be consecrated to God. I don't care what else my family will say, what my friends will think. If they think I've lost it because I'm going to church so many times, then so be it. Maybe they'll actually recognize that God matters. But yet we've come to points where I was just walking into the store, and I don't know what radio station it was. I could tell it wasn't any kind of Christian radio station, at least that. But the song had just ended, and I'm hearing this in someone else's car as I'm walking to the store. I'm walking next to their car, and it's really loud. And they must be waiting for their wife to finish shopping or something like that. I can at least identify with that part, okay? But as I'm walking by, I hear the end of the music, and then the DJ, the guy comes on, and he starts talking about the holidays, and he says, I really hope that you're taking time to really make your time with your family matter. This is the time where family really matters. And all of a sudden, while I'm thinking on all these things, I thought, you know what? The world has no disagreement if you prioritize your family. The world never looks at you and says, well, I think you're prioritizing your family a little too much. Because prioritizing your family doesn't offend. But when you actually look at family and say, God is my priority. I know you schedule things on Sunday, but guess what? Sunday is the Lord's day. So you've pushed me in an option where I have to say, does God matter more than getting together with my family? I know this is a sensitive topic because we live in a heavy family area, but I'm trying to help you see that we kind of just get along with trying to be reasonable with what's in our culture. I really, really want you to consider and pray about, and I believe God has the answer very clearly presented. Family does not take priority over God. Now, you may fall back and say, Pastor, you have just said the sacrilegious. Because you don't understand, Pastor, if I look at my family and say, I know you scheduled this family reunion on this day, but God, it's God's day. So maybe I'll slip in for an hour or two, but I've got church is going. God, this is God's day. This isn't just, an open day. You had 6 days in this week to do what you needed to do. The seventh is just supposed to be the day that's set apart for God. Plain and simple. If it's not all about rest and worship, then it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. Well, Pastor, that's a big deal. Yeah, you know why the children of Israel were in exile at this time? Because they forsook the Sabbath. The Sabbath principle. Jeremiah was preaching through the streets of Jerusalem saying, hey guys, if God's got one more chance for you, one more opportunity for you, if you'll just do this one thing, God will undo all the promise of destruction and punishment and condemnation that he has in store for you. Just one thing. You want to know what that one thing is? Stop merchandising on the day of Sabbath. Stop hauling in your goods. Stop being busy about advancing your career. Stop being busy about your own plans and your own thing and just sit back for one day a week and say, God, you are everything. That's it. And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds real simple. We don't get it in America. We just don't. I have a sneaky suspicion that if God brought Jeremiah the prophet back before us this morning and he said, I want you to preach, if God could preach any message, I kind of wonder if Jeremiah would not preach that same message. Why? Because until we get God in the right order of everything else, it's never going to work. The world wants you to be reasonable, and it's going to be unreasonable for you to look at your employer and say, I really want my day to worship God. Well, that's unreasonable. Unless you're in a place where people's lives depend on you. There are those that, I mean, there are people that are going to the hospital, and we need people that are able to do that. There are people that are doing bad things, and we need people that stop the people doing bad things. There are some things that are community essential. And there are times where that rotation will be, where you're out on a specific day to worship the Lord. But if no one's life depends on what you're doing, then church ought to be a priority, plain and simple. But Pastor, that doesn't sound reasonable. That's what Esther wants to do when she sends clothes down to Mordecai and says, come on, Mordecai, let's be reasonable. This can't be as bad as you're saying it is. And Mordecai is looking back at Esther through these servants and essentially saying, it is that bad. We've come to this, Esther. Well, you look on in chapter 4, Esther sends us clothes, Mordecai sends back what's going on. And you can understand that Esther doesn't even know what's going on. Esther doesn't even, she's not even aware of this. She has to get her information from Mordecai. He sends the decree to Esther. Now, where is Esther? She's like in the government building and she doesn't know what's going on, which is understandable. Those things, that could happen. I'm not trying to make that a big issue. But when Esther responds after knowing this, Mordecai says, this is what's going on, Esther. You need to act. What's Esther say? Esther doesn't say, oh, Mordecai, I had no idea. You're right, Mordecai. We've got to do something. This is serious. You've got a great idea, Mordecai. You always had the best ideas. Maybe not always, but you really often had the best ideas. And so I really think this is going to be the way we ought to go. Is that what Esther says? No. Esther wants to put Mordecai in touch with reality. Mordecai, you're unhinged. In case you have forgotten, now Mordecai works in the government, so he knows this. He really knows this. She sends him a little memorandum, you know, one of those little yellow memorandums that would go around the old days of companies when they wanted you to be aware of everything that's going on. She sends that little memorandum to Mordecai. She says, Mordecai, reality check, no one goes to the king without being asked to come before the king. Otherwise, they die. Mordecai, the only way this ever can happen and work out well for the individual who's so brazen to come before the king is if the king leans out his golden scepter to receive them. That's the only hope that person has if they're going to come before the king. Mordecai, there's nothing in reality that I can do about this. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I really don't want to be in protest against God's plan out of the argument of being reasonable. I would also submit we need to not be in protest against God in the area of being real. When you look at the way that Jesus ministered on earth, how many times did Jesus perfectly align with what made sense? I mean, we could find areas, sure, that he did. But when there are 5,000 plus people on a hillside that are hungry and need to be fed, Jesus asked the disciples to feed these people. And it's at that moment where the disciples are like, oh, he's always such a joker. Lord, I mean, even if we had a bank and we could go buy the food, we couldn't even buy the food simply. Like, this is an incredible crowd. Reality check, Lord. This doesn't happen. But then one brings forth a little lad's lunch that's just got a little bit of what would satisfy that boy. And Jesus takes that and he breaks it and feeds 5,000 plus with 12 baskets left over. Was that in the realm of what's realistic? Absolutely not. You may this morning say, I don't matter in this system. For such a time, great pastor, somebody's got to get out there and do that, but it's surely not going to be me because I don't matter that much. If you are more valuable than a lad's lunch in the hands of God, which I submit you are, then there's so much that God can do that's out of the realm of reality. But pastor, we're just people that live in the hollows of Pennsylvania. That's okay. God uses sycamore fruit pickers in the Bible to go preach his word in the cities and to proclaim who he is. God uses anyone that simply says, here am I. I don't see how you're going to make this work, God. I don't really see how you could use me. I'm just who I am, but here I am. And getting on board with God's plan. If you are locked up in trying to be reasonable with the world, you're protesting God's plan. Plain and simple. If your life does not replicate the truths of God's word, you've made excuses, you've made compromises, you've made decisions that say, oh, I can do it this way. We can have our home this way. We can do things in our own time according to what we feel we want to do. We can raise our children. We can spend our finances. We can schedule our time, our calendar this way or that way. If you do things with all these compromises as to what you think is reasonable, then you're in protest with God's plan. Plain and simple. Whether you're here on Sunday or you're here for every Sunday in the month, in the year of 2023, if you refuse to abide by the way of God, you're in protest at some degree against God's plan. It's just the way it is. If you say, but pastor, I don't want to be reasonable with the world. I want to follow God's word. I want to do everything he says that he wants me to do, but I'm in this realm of this. I just don't see how it's going to happen. I mean, were the disciples in rebellion against God's plan when they were asked to feed the people? It's not like they were picketing in front of the thousands there on the side of the hillside. No food. You know, it's not like that's the way the disciples were operating. They were just in doubt, saying, how could God actually use me? And maybe that's where you're at this morning, and you would not normally place yourself in the category of protesting the plan of God. But the longer you remain in this place of doubt, you're in protest to God's plan. Because that's where Esther was. Out of touch with reality, Mordecai. And Mordecai brings up a historical memory amongst the children of Israel. He says, Esther, God's going to deliver. There's no doubt in my mind, God will deliver us. And right there, shouldn't you say, well, like, okay, so why are you wailing and screaming, Mordecai? I mean, if you know God's going to deliver, what's the big deal? You should be at home sipping lemonade and just saying, okay, God, we're going to see how you do this. The truth is, God does deliver, and he is looking for volunteers through whom he can bring about that deliverance. He can do that great work. And so Mordecai is taking his part in that process. Esther's not yet. But Mordecai says, Esther, even if you don't do anything, God will deliver, but be sure that your father's house will be destroyed. In other words, Mordecai is saying, my life is in your hands, Esther. And anyone else, it doesn't look like that. Esther has a lot of living relatives, but all of them will be destroyed. What is he talking about? He is hearkening back to a point in Israel's history, back in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites were going through in conquest through the promised land, there was a time and place, the first city that they fought against, Jericho. God said, everything in the city of Jericho is mine. All the riches, all the plunder is to be dedicated to God. But there was this one guy, Achan, who looked at it and said, let's be reasonable. God's got all of this. Is it really going to hurt if I take a little bit from God? Achan was in touch with reality. I mean, we've gone 40 years in this wilderness, not having anything. And the first time I get a look at a great piece of clothing, I have to give it up. Come on now. I just like to have a little bit. You know, whatever the excuses or reasons were, Achan took some of that for himself, hid it underneath his tent. The next battle, 30 plus men die. Israel is just in disarray. God, how can you do this? You told us we were going to be victorious, and someone's died. How are we going to face these enemies? And God says, knock it off. There's sin in the camp. Get it right. God does talk to us like a parent does sometimes. Children of Israel go through the camp. They find out Achan. Oh, Achan, you took the things you weren't supposed to take. This is what's going to happen to you, Achan, because you did not come forward and confess your sin. Achan and all his family were placed in a valley, stoned, and the heap burnt as a way of Israel saying, we are not going to have anything to do with that kind of sin. Failure to align with God's plan cost the nation. And by that cost, we're disassociating ourselves from that. When Mordecai says your father's house would be destroyed, I believe he is hearkening back to an Achan moment saying, Esther, do you want to be like Achan? There should not be anyone that says, Achan is my idol. I want to be like Achan. That shouldn't be the way it is. In the Jewish culture, that wouldn't be the way it is. And so in that moment with Mordecai, he's saying, Esther, you need to be reasonable. You need to get in touch with reality. And it's time for you to embrace the partnership with God. Embrace the partnership. So Esther tells Mordecai, gather all the people and fast 3 days, day and night. Don't eat a thing because my life, I believe, is in your hands, interceding on my behalf. Mordecai does that. Esther and all those that are around her, they fast and they pray and they break their heart before God, asking that God would bring forth deliverance through Esther. And you have to come later this year to hear the rest of the story of how God brings deliverance. But the fact is, God delivers. So what is for such a time as this really all about? Is it just this kind of warm, fuzzy statement that has become almost cliche in churches today? I push back against this thing because it's so cliche sometimes. It's used all, for such a time, God's given us a calling, God's given us a purpose, and it's almost cliche today to where we're like, for such a time, and great messages are preached, and it's all well and good, and I was pushing back against it for 2023. I was like, Lord, I mean, just it's used so much. I just don't want to just fall in line with something that's always been, but when I come to Esther 4 and I realize how expansive this truth is, it is a matter of importance for us in 2023, in America the way it is, in the lack of conservative surge that we saw in November, in the failure amongst states to really appeal for the lives of those who are most vulnerable, for all of these things that are going on in our nation that are in desperate situations, this is the time, and you are the person. It's time to embrace the partnership with God. How do I do that, Pastor? This whole chapter is intended to cause us to look back to a prophet. If you want to turn there, you can turn to Joel 2, and we'll end there this morning. Joel 2. Joel 2. Oh, turn to fire. Joel is a prophet that has no king timeline in his prophecy. Why is that? My suspicion is that Joel prophesied during the time of Athaliah, who I just mentioned, when there was no king. He didn't give Athaliah the credibility as being named as the one during the time which he prophesied. But Joel prophesied, and that's my guess as to when he prophesied, when there was not a king in Israel, when he prophesied. But in Joel chapter 2, in verses number 12 through 14, I believe that Mordecai and the people in Esther's story pull from Joel 2 as the formula for how they would align with God's plan. Verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. You see the formula right there? That's all over Esther chapter 4. Turn ye to me, the Lord says, with your whole heart. How do I do that? How do I get into the plan of God? How do I partner, embrace that partnership with him? You have got to, I must repent of all the things I seek to do in my own independence, in my own strength, in my own rationale, in my own reasonableness, in my own reality check. I got to get rid of all of that and say, Lord, I've been holding out on you because I've not just thrown my life into your plan and said, Lord, use me as you see fit. Whether I perish, I perish. But at least my life was spent for the cause of God. Goes on, verse 13, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. You're seeing that Joel is calling the people to repent. What our nation needs in order for us to get in line with God's plan is we must rend our hearts. There needs to be some weeping and wailing among Christians today in America. I'm not submitting that you need to get up and start shrieking here in the middle of the service. You probably wake up somebody in the service somewhere. I'm not pointing any fingers. But we need to see some heart rending. But Pastor, I don't really know that there's anything in my life that, be bare knuckle honest. Is this book everything to you? Does the word of God drip from your lips as it's so saturated? Charles Spurgeon said, if you cut me, I bleed scripture. Is that the way you live? If that's not the way you live, then there's work to be done. Me included. We all have work to be done. Is your life aligned with what God's way is? Is your life really valuing God's truth? If not, then there's something to be done. We are in protest to God if we are less than that. Rend your heart. Repent. You have to first be broken and then you will repent. To repent is to turn away from what is wrong. I'm not going to do that anymore, Lord. You have all of me. Here I am. And return to God. That's what revival is. Rend, repent, and turn. And when we see that formula lived out in our country, amongst Christians who say we are going to follow Christ, it'll make a difference. You know, I heard something I hadn't heard in a long time yesterday. My neighbor took me to the landfill, had some of the trash from the project I've been working on in the backyard. And so he helped me load up the trailer and we took it to the landfill. He's not saved. But he made a comment about if such and such a thing happened, he said this, you would hear a lot of unchristian language coming from so-and-so person. The details don't matter. But the fact that he said unchristian-like, you know what? I've not heard that in a long time. Why is that? I kind of suspect that it's because there's not as much a degree of difference between Christians and the world as there ought to be. We're living in protest. We're comfortable in captivity. We're comfortable in the pagan environment of Persia, Babylon, whatever you want to call it. And there's not a lot of degree of difference. And this year, God's calling, knocking on your door, and he's saying, are you going to really live out a for such a time life in 2023? How about it? Will you?